Good morning. It is good to see you. It is good to be here. I'm thankful to the elders of this church, certainly to Brother Todd for the invitation, Brian and Jacob for them allowing me to speak. I have to say this just because it's right, and even if it hurts. I think last year when we came, I made mention of the fact that, yes, we played disc golf, and yes, I beat Dakota. That didn't happen yesterday, and so I guess I owe it to him to say, well, he beat Jacob and me. But anyway, I am thankful. Pastor Todd, as you know, we're not related. Don't let anybody say we are, but Todd and Wendy are close friends of ours. We are stuck together through the covenant of marriage between our children, and they're gracious people, and we love them dearly. Thank you very much. You can give me some money later for that. Acts chapter 16, if you don't mind, in your copy of God's Word this morning, Acts chapter number 16. I'm going to read a somewhat lengthy narrative to you. We're not going to look at every single verse of it, but I do want to set the context of what takes place. And if you're a Bible student, or if you've been sitting in church any length of time, you're going to be familiar with this account, the conversion of the Philippian jailer and the conversation that takes place between the missionary evangelist Paul, Silas, and this hardened jailer, warden, if you will. And that wonderful question that is asked and the beautiful response that is given, that's what I want us to focus our attention on this morning. But to get it contextually, great job this morning, by the way, Blake, fantastic job. Contextually, let's begin reading verse number 16. So we're going to be in Acts 16:16. Here God's Word says, "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out," and I think in a sense, in mockery and ridicule, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison, maximum security, if you will, and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them," that is the jailer, "took them the same night same hour of the night, and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. I would like to today, for this hour, give thought to the idea of salvation made simple. Salvation made simple. I experienced something that I would imagine many of you could relate with several months ago. I don't want to bore you with too many of the details, but several months ago, I had one of those aha moments in life. For the last couple of years, Todd and Dakota and a few others know, but over the last couple of years, I had worked a full-time, part-time job at UPS. I had taken a job that I thought was going to be 25 hours a week, and it amounted to 55 hours a week. High stress, mid-management job at UPS, and I ended up leaving there. I simply could not keep up with pastoring well and working 50, 55-hour work weeks. Maybe some other guys can. I could not. So ended up leaving there, and as I was leaving there, the last couple of weeks, they had me training my replacement, which was fine. I had no issues with that at all. But as I was going over some of the daily duties that were part of my responsibilities, I showed her, returning a package and one of the things that we had to do. And she said, "Mr. Lewis," she said, "why don't we do it this way?" And without all the details of it, the proverbial light bulb went on over my head, and I realized that I had been wasting a lot of time doing something the hard way when there was a much easier way to do it. And I, for a minute, I was really proud of her for coming up with that suggestion, but then at the same time, I wanted to kick myself for being so dumb that I hadn't thought of it myself earlier. And what I was spending about 4 or 5 minutes doing through her suggestion, we could now do it in about 45 seconds. And in UPS time, that's saving a lot of time. And so my point in all that is this. Often in life, we can complicate simple things. We can make things much harder than they need to be. And sometimes it happens over trivial matters, like returning packages at UPS. But sometimes we might overcomplicate, oversimplify life's most important subject, the matter of how lost sinners come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians, myself included, can be guilty of inadvertently overcomplicating conversion or making the act of becoming a believer much more complex than the Scriptures ever do. I want to give an example, and for example, you don't have to understand all the intricate details of justification, imputation, and substitution in order to become a Christian. Now, those are good words, and they're necessary words to help us define the doctrine of salvation, but you can become a Christian without even knowing those words exist. Yet, on the other hand, well-meaning believers can oversimplify salvation and require less of lost sinners than the Bible does. Conversion is not merely some mental or emotional decision brought on by some tragic experience. And while I know many people mean well, I cannot tell you the number of people that I have counseled over the years who were lost. They were not truly saved, but they thought they were, because many years earlier, some well-meaning but ill-informed evangelist led them in a sinner's prayer or something like it, and they repeated the prayer of the preacher and walked away thinking that they were now saved, when in fact there had never been an act of conversion in their lives. Just about a month ago, I had the glorious privilege of baptizing a 79-year-old man. When he was about 12 or 13, he'd went to the front, repeated the words of the preacher, said what he was supposed to say, and walked out of there thinking, because someone told him, that he was now a Christian. He did not set foot in a church building for 6.5 decades. Until a tragedy occurred in his life, which forced him to start asking some questions about his own soul. He started attending our church, and it took months for him to realize he never was really saved in the first place. But then God gloriously saved him. He confessed Christ and followed the Lord in baptism, and it was a great privilege to see God working through him. So I don't want to overcomplicate salvation and try to make it more than the Bible does, but I don't want to oversimplify it either and just say all it is 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, and now you're on the way to heaven. We want to be biblical about this. This is the most important subject known to man, whether or not you are truly born again, whether you are a Christian. I don't want to fall in the ditch of making it too hard or too simple. I want to go where the Bible goes and be accurate as we talk about the matter of salvation. Friends, words matter. How we handle the gospel matters. And as important as this message of the good news is, we ought to be clear, articulate, and use our words well. Therefore, would you agree with me this morning that the best way to be clear about the all-important subject of salvation is to use Bible language, Bible teaching, and Bible example? I think that's the safest route. And in this text today, we have a front row seat to the conversion of a lost sinner and details about how this wonderful transformation took place. In this passage, a hard-hearted sinner is broken by God and brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in these verses, we find a biblical model of not just how this one man and his family were saved, but how every person on planet Earth has ever been saved by grace, through faith, in the finished work of Christ alone. And while there are indeed mysteries beyond mortal comprehension in God's great covenant plan of redemption, for our part, becoming a Christian is just this simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's just that simple. But I need you to put your thinking caps. My teacher would say that, and it took me a long time to figure out what she meant. But I need you to put your thinking caps on with me this morning. Because, go with me. When the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, we must also recognize that we have to be able to answer the unspoken but vital questions that lie underneath that statement. In other words, we need to be able to define what it means to believe. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But believe what about Jesus? That's the question. Believe what? What is it to believe in Him, on Him? And in Christianity, we use this term. We find it here in our text. To be saved. But saved from what? So we want to make salvation as simple as the Bible. And when Paul says to this trembling jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, believe what about Him? Just a historical account, the historical narrative of a man named Jesus of Nazareth? Is that all it is? And what does it mean to actually believe on Him? men, women, boys and girls all need to know not only what it is to be saved or how to be saved, but what they're being saved from. What they're being saved from. And in this passage today, we'll see how a man and his family came to know their spiritual needs and how they became Christians. And today, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I pray the Lord will use this message to open your heart to your need of Christ. Salvation made simple. Now, I got a little while and 8 points. So we're going to move quickly, 8 divisions within this text, and we're going to hit and run because a couple of them are really where we want to focus our attention. The first that we'll notice from our narrative is that faithfulness leads to persecution. Or notice the evangelist suffering persecution. In verses 22 through 24, Paul and Silas, having heard that Macedonia call, go and begin to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as the narrative tells us, there's a young lady who is demon-possessed and she's following after these two itinerant evangelists, making their life miserable, insulting, I believe, ridiculing them, giving them grief for their message of salvation through Christ. And finally, Paul says, enough is enough. In the words of the great Popeye, I've had all I can stand and I can't stand anymore. So he turns to this young lady and he commands the demons to come out of her, and they do. And she loses her spiritual dark abilities. And those who profited from her were not happy that she had been released from this spiritual servitude, the darkness of demons. And so they drag Paul and Silas before the local authorities, make accusation against them, and they take Paul and Silas, if you will notice, in verse 23, they inflict many blows upon them and throw them into prison, even into the inner prison. What had they done wrong? The answer is they hadn't done anything wrong. They were doing what was right. We should not think it strange, brothers and sisters. God's word says, yea, and all that will live godly shall suffer persecution. These two men were faithfully proclaiming the light of the gospel in a dark world, and they faced persecution for it. And friends, if we're going to take a bold stand in this insipid society in which we live, you can expect to face some persecution for it. Now, I know it has been all kinds of freedom in America that we've been able to worship. Sadly, not worship if we so choose, but we can see those freedoms dwindling away. And at some point, we're going to have to make up our minds. Are we going to stand with God and His Word or succumb to the pressures of our day? And we must do like the example that we have in front of us and be bold enough to stand where God's Word declares. This is right, this is wrong. And in so doing, be willing to face whatever persecution comes. But then secondly, I can't help but notice from this what I term to be a surprising reaction. They suffer persecution, but how do they react in verse 25? And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing. One of the beauties of preaching at a place outside of your own church is you can sort of say some things and then get in your car and go home. These two men were beaten, shackled, thrown into, and you really ought to, and I can't preach all day. If you think about in the inner prison, dark, wet, cold, nasty, miserable, open wounds all over their body. And at midnight, they have a prayer and song service. We can't even get folk to get up and come to church riding in a heat and air-conditioned car. Amen, Brother Lewis. See, every once in a while I have to amen my own preaching. But you take my point, somebody gets a splinter on the back of the pew and they get mad and don't come back for a month. We get our feelings hurt. These two men were beaten. How did they respond? I think it is a godly example of how we should respond when faced with persecution. Do you realize the more dark, the more difficult the circumstance, the greater the ability God has given us for His light to shine? The darker the persecution, the deeper the circumstance, the more painful the situation, the more brilliant the gospel of Christ can shine through us if we react the way they did. Could you see Paul and Silas there in that dark dungeon singing victory in Jesus? Is He worthy? How great Thou art, standing on the promises, or more likely they were singing some psalms, some maybe first century songs, Christian songs. Whatever it is, their response is to sing and pray and praise God. And if you would take notice of the close of verse number 25, and who? The prisoners were listening to them. They were observing how they handled their situation. Christian, did you hear that? The world is watching and listening to how we handle the situations that we face. Whether we will sing and pray our way through, or whether we throw our hands up and walk away from God. They weren't down there singing the blues. They weren't down there saying, "Where is my God?" They were down there singing, "How great is our God?" Thirdly, then, a series of miracles come. In verses 26, 27, and verse 28, there's a great earthquake. And this is not just any random earthquake. You'll notice what happens. The foundations of the prison are shaken. The doors are opened. Everyone's bonds, we would call them handcuffs. Their shackles all fall off. Now, say what you want to say, but this earthquake measured sovereign on the Richter scale. The roof did not come crashing in and kill the prisoners. The walls did not crumble. This was a divine miracle by a sovereign God. Amen. Now, you're going to have to make up your mind whether you believe this or not. Do you take this as a legitimate historical event that took place just as is inspired and preserved for us, or is it just make-believe? You're going to have to make up that. You're going to have to make that decision up for your own self. I'm going to choose to go with a book and believe that God did something supernatural here, and that these prisoners, the doors, the locks snapped loose, the doors swung open, the shackles all fell off of the prisoners by God's sovereign decree. But that's not the end of the miracle. It keeps going. If you'll notice here, the jailer wakes up in verse number 27. He assumes that everybody is gone and he's going to kill himself. But notice the close of verse number 28. We're all still here. Now, what do you think would happen down at the local county jail down here if everybody's handcuffs fell off and the gates all swung open and it was a free-for-all? You wouldn't be a very good inmate, would you, if you just decided to stay in prison instead of running for it? So not only is there this miracle of God controlling the very events that take place and the falling off of the shackles and the doors being swung open, but the fact that not one single prisoner escaped. Did that happen? Yes, it did. Yes, it did, just like the book says. To me, this is a series of miracles. Notice with me, fourthly, a suicidal warden. What is it that this warden, what is his response? Again, verse 27, when the jailer woke and he saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. He was suicidal, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Now, this sounds a little bit odd to us, but we didn't live in first century Roman occupation, where we didn't live in a situation where this prisoner knew this jailer knew I might as well go ahead and take my own life because I was given charge of these men. I'm responsible for them. And since, in his assumption, everybody's gone, what my authorities are going to do to me will be far worse than what I'm fixing to do to myself. Better a slow, quick death than a very long, painful one for dereliction of duty. So he has this suicidal thought. But Paul then interrupts that by saying, do yourself, verse number 28, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. The jailer, in response, verse 29, he calls for lights. He rushes in, trembling, falls down before Paul and Silas, brings them out, and then in verse, or the close of the second part of verse number 30, there is the supreme question. The supreme question. Of all questions that could ever be asked, this is the supreme question. What must I do to be saved? The jailer didn't say, why are y'all still here? Did anybody happen to notice this miracle? Look around. No. God had begun to work in this man's heart. He wasn't interested in having a long debate about what had transpired or how. He knew something miraculous had happened. And he comes in and says, what must I do to be saved? That is, to be rescued, to be delivered. But as I alluded to earlier, the question that we must also ask and answer is, saved from what? What did this Philippian jailer, what did he need to be saved from? And the answer to that is the same for every person in this room. Did he need to be saved from sin? Yes. Did he need to be saved from hell? Yes. Did he need to be saved from God's wrath? Yes. But ultimately, and I hope that you will hear me, ultimately, we are saved by God, from God, and for God. And so the supreme question is, what must I do to be saved from God, a high and holy God who is of holier eyes and more majestic beauty than to allow even one sin in His presence in heaven? How can we be reconciled to Him? How can I be saved from this holy God? The answer is given in verse 31, a supreme question, and then a simple reply. Verse 31, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. So this man says, what do I need to do that I can have this same God that I heard you all praying to and singing about, that you willingly endured beating and persecution for? What do I have to do that I can know Him and have a relationship with Him so rich and so full and so deep like you have? And the answer is the same for every one of us. Believe in, on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. See, that simple salvation made sense. It's that simple. But can I just for a minute turn it over and say, let's take notice of what Paul and Silas did not say. What must I do to be saved? They didn't say you need to be baptized. They didn't say you need to join the church. They didn't say you need to repeat this prayer, you need to attend Mass, you need to repeat this many Hail Marys. They didn't say any of those things. The inspired response given for the soul-winning evangelist Paul and Silas, the response was, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That is the only right answer when someone asks, if someone were to say to you, how can I know the God you know? How can I have a relationship, a deep, full, satisfying relationship with the God that you serve? The only right answer in the biblical model is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That word believe means to trust, to place confidence in, to have faith. But faith is such a broad word. I want to narrow it down to not just any faith, but saving faith. Saving faith. And saving faith has an object. You're sitting in that pew. You have a measure of faith. That pew is going to support you and those beside you. Faith, saving faith, must have an object, and that object is a person. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith must be placed in Him. But what about Him? What about Jesus? Again, I don't want to complicate the matter, nor do I want the idea of salvation so broad, so generic, that just when someone says, well, I believe on God, that makes me a Christian, right? And the answer is, what do you believe about God? It's not just, you run into a lot of random people. Well, I believe on God and I pray every day, and you ask them about some of their relationship, their walk with Christ, and it is non-existent. But I believe on God. Can I just go ahead and throw something at you? The devils know there's a God and they tremble at His presence, but they're not redeemed. You better know more than they do. So have faith in what? When we say believe or have faith in what? Or more rightly, have faith in who? And the answer is have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about Him? And the answer to that is you believe God's record of His Son that is given to us in this book. You believe that Jesus is who He claimed to be, that He did what He came to do, and that He is indeed the Messiah of God. If you're sitting here today and you think you claim to be a Christian, I want to ask you a question. What is the object of your faith? Your faith, will you hear me? Your faith must not be in your faith. But your faith must be in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that alone. In Bible language, saving faith is defined as believing in or on the finished work of God's Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Biblical faith. Saving faith. And I want to just expound that for just a moment. As I preached a series not too long ago on the five solas, and in reading and preparing for that, I came across something that I think was super helpful, very influential in me and my mind in ministry. And it is this: saving faith, biblical faith, has three essential components to it. You say, I believe in God. Well, do you have this? I believe on God. Do you have this? Biblical faith, saving faith, the kind of faith that this jailer received, has three necessary parts. The first is knowledge. Knowledge. You must know the gospel. You've got to know the gospel. And so if I ask you today, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is the good news of Jesus Christ? What is it? How would you reply? It is almost frightening to ask confessing Christians to tell you what the gospel is. That's some of the answers. I asked a man who I believe is a Christian, been sitting in a church pew for over 40 years. I asked him, tell me what the gospel is. And he began to teach me about the doctrine of election. And I said, look, I'm not opposed to, thank God for the doctrine of election, but let me tell you something, that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that God, in Jesus Christ, reconciled lost sinners to Himself. That Jesus Christ is the divine, eternal Son of God who took on flesh, born of a virgin, lived a holy and sinless life, in every way, thought, word, and deed, meeting the righteous demands of holy God, earning a righteousness for us that is imputed by faith to us. And at Calvary, He, 2 Corinthians 5:21, in that great exchange, He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That is, that God poured out His holy wrath, anger, and fury on His Son, not because of what He had done, but because of what we had done, because of what this Philippian jailer had done, because of what Paul had done, because of what Silas had done. And if you're here today because and you are a Christian, because of what you have done, Jesus paid that sin debt for you. Died and rose again as absolute, undeniable evidence that He is who He claimed to be, the Holy One of God. That's the gospel. That God's plan of redemption is to save unworthy sinners from their sin, and He has done so through the substitutionary death, sacrifice, and resurrection of His Son. And His Spirit takes that truth and applies it to your heart from this word and quickens you. Amen. That's the gospel. And you've got to know that. Secondly, you have to have not just knowledge, you have to have assent. That is, you believe this message is true. It's not just enough to know the gospel intellectually. You must also know that it is true. This is not a fairy tale. This is not, as Ted Turner said, an opiate for simpletons. This is true. This is a reliable account of how God reconciles sinners to Himself. Right here in the pages of this book. You have to not just know the gospel, you have to assent that it's true. But then thirdly, there's trust. Belief. Not only do I know the gospel, not only do I know that it is true, but you ready? I know that what Jesus did, He did for me. He did for me. Do you know that? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Do you know that? That what Christ did, He did for you. So listen, when we talk about saving faith, and this is what's here. In fact, I'm going to prove it to you right here. If you will notice with me, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Look at verse 32. Don't leave that out. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. They didn't just throw out some random believe on the Lord Jesus. They explained what it is to believe. They explained what he needed to be saved from. They declared to him the whole message of the gospel. While we don't want to overcomplicate the gospel, we don't want to oversimplify it either. We have to be able to explain to people, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but what does that entail? And saving faith entails that you know the gospel, that you affirm that it is true, and that you also you believe that Jesus did that for me. I believe this is salvation made simple. And then salvation received, verse 32 and through 34, you see the change that is made in this man. He takes Paul and Silas out, bathes them, cleans them up, binds up their wounds, gives them food, brings them into his home. All that to say this, when God gets a hold of you, he'll change you. Amen. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old King Jimmy says new creature, and I meet up with him. He's a new, you're different. Listen, I'm not what I want to be, but I'm not what I was either. Amen. Thank God for that. I love the things I used to hate, and I hate some of the very things I used to love. There's been a change, and no matter how many times I fail God, He's never failed me. there's been a change. And then because I'm preaching to a Baptist church, I'll be able to at least get an amen out of this one. Eighthly and finally, after salvation, he submitted to baptism, which is the same thing every Christian ought to do. First act of obedience. You will be hard pressed to find somebody in the New Testament who rightly confessed Christ who did not immediately seek baptism. If you want to see it in the passage, there it is, verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once. As is the case with every new believer, this man and his family, because if you'll study, they taught them the word of God as well, submitted to baptism. It is not my desire to overcomplicate or oversimplify the message of salvation. I want to be biblical. I want to use my words well. Somebody says to me, how can I become a Christian? How can I be saved? The answer is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But you need to be able to articulate what that means. What it means to believe. To believe what? To be saved from what? I want you to answer this in your own mind. I'm closing. I want you to finish this sentence. If you're here today and you confess to be born again, finish this sentence. I am a Christian because. Tough.